Well, this July was Independence Day. How many of you went out for fireworks? How many of you stayed home? All right. It's just fine. It's the 249th anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence. Next year, it's probably going to be a big celebration. I remember 50 years ago when I was 8 or so, and it was the 200th year. It was kind of a special year. It was great when our founding fathers declared their independence from Great Britain. And it's a time indeed to celebrate. But the signing of that document 249 years ago launched the Revolutionary War, which those in the colonies fought against those from Great Britain. As many of you know, Yvonne and I happened to be in Washington, D.C. last week, and we saw the Declaration of Independence. Quite amazing to see that document. It's pretty faded. You can barely read it nowadays, but it was when our founding fathers basically said, we're in order to form a more perfect union, right? We declare our independence. And the American Revolution produced many heroes, like Benjamin Franklin, who secured French support in the war. Without French support in the war, it would not have been victory for America. Patrick Henry, who famously fought for liberty. His famous line was, "Give me liberty, give me death." John Hancock, first one to sign the Declaration of Independence. He signed it big so that the king could see that he was one of those who signed it. But none of our heroes was more prominent than George Washington, our first president, military genius who never abandoned the cause, faithful in doing whatever he could to see the United States secure its case for independence. And as a general in the Continental Army, against all odds, he led his men to several military victories. Even when the winter was cold and the supplies were short, Washington remained committed to the vision of a free and independent people. He became our first president, led well. People wanted him to be king. He said, "No, we don't need a king. We just left being a king. I want to be a president. I'm going to step down, voluntarily give my power after 8 years to someone else where he could spend his days in Mount Vernon." But the story of our founding of America isn't filled with only heroes. There were traitors as well. None of them is more famous than Benedict Arnold. I mean, his name is almost synonymous with being a traitor. Like George Washington, he was a talented general in the Continental Army. He'd done many things, rose up among the ranks. He fought bravely and heroically for several years in the war. Washington gained such a trust in him that he placed Benedict Arnold in command of West Point in New York. However, Benedict Arnold felt like he was being passed over for promotion. He felt like other officers being credited for some of his accomplishment. He defected to the other side of the war, and he planned to hand the fort over in West Point to the British forces, but his plot was discovered, whereupon then he just jumped lines and started fighting for the British than for the American. And his name is synonymous with treason or betrayal. And there were others who faltered a bit. One such example is Thomas Jefferson. Almost all that we hear about Thomas Jefferson is his intellect and his talent. Yet he stumbled. I'm not sure you know this. As governor of Virginia in 1781, British troops were descending upon Monticello, where he lived, and Jefferson fled for his life. He was the governor, and he didn't even say, "Well, I'm leaving here. This guy's in charge." He just sort of left rather than standing strong and fighting with his men. And for the rest of his life, he faced the charge of being a coward. He was called, quote, "the coward of Carter's Mountain." It's where Monticello. How many of you ever heard of that? Not many, right? It's kind of been sloughed under the way because Thomas Jefferson is a hero. We don't hear about him much because he overcame it. He became third president of the United States. He wrote Declaration of Independence. He had his influence upon the Constitution of the United States. But he tried to get rid of this, being called a traitor. He argued that his training was in education, and he was not equipped to command the armies. He said that his weapon is more the pen rather than the gun. And by and large, the public accepted his explanation. Nevertheless, Jefferson wrote this, that the wound upon his spirit would only be cured by the all-healing grave. And we don't hear about it hardly at all, because Thomas Jefferson in the history of our nation has been completely restored. Why do I say all that? Well, because we're going to see these three people in our text this morning. We're going to encounter Benedict Arnold, who betrayed Jesus. We'll encounter a Thomas Jefferson, who would flee Jesus in a moment of fear, but would later become one of his strongest supporters, almost to forgetting his denial of Jesus. And Jesus would call us to be faithful to others, living lives of love towards others, just as George Washington was. Time of message this morning is rejected love, because that's what we see. We see this in Judas. He rejected the perfect love of Jesus, just like Benedict Arnold, and he never returned. We see Peter rejecting the love of Jesus, denying the perfect love of Jesus in fear, much like Thomas Jefferson, only to return and play a crucial role in the life of the church, as Peter did. We'll see Jesus calling us to love one another, live lives of faithfulness to one another, like George Washington did. So I encourage you to open your Bibles to John chapter 13. We're gonna read this passage, and if you remember, in our exposition of the Gospel of John, the first 12 chapters tell the story of the public ministry of Jesus. When he preaches to the crowds, he performs signs for all to see. He turns water into wine, heals a sick boy and a lame man and a blind man, even raises a man from the dead. During his public ministry, there were times where the crowds delighted in him, so much so they wanted to make him king. And there were times also that everyone were disappointed in him when he didn't serve a second meal. He only served one meal with the 5,000. So everyone left him, except his 12 disciples. And John 13 then begins the private ministry of Jesus with his disciples. We're going to see him for the next 5 chapters just instructing his disciples privately. 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. It's often called the Upper Room Discourse. Begins with Jesus rising from the table, girding himself with the apron of a slave, washing the dirty feet of the disciples, demonstrating his perfect love, loving his disciples completely, willing to wash their filthy feet, loving them to the end. I called my message 2 weeks ago when I was here, perfect love, because that's what John 13, verse 1 says. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the telos. He loved them perfectly, completely. And here, beginning in verse 18, we see his perfect love rejected in Judas and Peter. Then slides right in the middle what he calls us to. So I want to pick up the context from verse 12. We're going to start my exposition in verse 18, but we need to pick it up in verse 12. When he had washed the feet and put out on his outer garment and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And that's where we ended 2 weeks ago, just pressing upon us the love of Jesus, which he loved perfectly, and he calls us to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. We considered and prayed over Philippians 2 in our prayer meeting this morning, just about humility and Jesus being the high exalted God, humbled himself by becoming obedient in the form of a man, but he humbled himself to the place of death, even death on a cross. And so likewise here, he's calling us to walk in his ways. And then our text this morning begins in verse 18. "I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. And one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And then after he'd taken the morsel, Simon entered into him, and Jesus said to him, "What you are..." Then after he had taken this morsel, thank you, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what you need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he'd gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God also will glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I have said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why cannot I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times." I have 3 points this morning. We'll spend most of our time on the first point. That's where most of the verses are. We will go quickly over the second 2 points, maybe visiting the second one next week. My first word for you this morning is betrayal. It's the word that epitomizes the life of Jesus. It's a word that that Jesus uses to describe what Judas will do. If you look at verse 21, he says in verse 21, "After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" The betrayal. Now, there are variant subtleties to what this betrayal means. In the English dictionary, you'll find such meanings as betrayal, to give aid or information to an enemy, and to betray one's country. And that's what Benedict Arnold did. He gave aid and information to the British Army. Another subtle meaning of betrayal is similar, maybe just on the biggest scale, but on a smaller scale, just to deliver into the hands of an enemy in violation of a trust, as to betray a friend. And that's what Judas did. He betrayed his friend, the one who loved him with perfect love. And you can easily argue, though, that the betrayal of Judas was far greater than the betrayal of Benedict Arnold, because he betrayed the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Judas rejected this love that Jesus had given to him, and he betrayed the trust of Jesus and the trust of all the 11 other disciples. Now, more properly, though, I hope you notice, though, this is what Jesus says Judas will do. We don't see his betrayal here. That will come in chapter 18. But here it's more of a prophecy of what he's going to do. In chapter 18, verse 1, we read it this way. "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus met there often with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons." And then the story of his betrayal comes to pass. And in verse 12, we see the betrayal finished. "So the band of soldiers and their captain, the officers of the Jews, arrested Jesus and bound him." Our text this morning merely anticipates that event. But there's a reason why Jesus is saying this to the disciples at this moment, right now. Look at verse 18. He says this. He says, "I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." In other words, Jesus is preparing his disciples for what Judas would do in chapter 18, that they might not be surprised when they hear that one of their own number would do such a thing as to betray Jesus. And Jesus said, listen, it is necessary that such a thing would take place. It was prophesied in the scripture that such a thing would take place. Here in verse 18, Jesus quotes from Psalm 41 in verse 9, he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Psalm 41 is a psalm where David just describes the hatred of his enemies against him. And also, these enemies have hated me, but I have trusted in the Lord, is what David basically says. But listen to how he describes the hatred of his enemies. Psalm 41, verse 5. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? I mean, that's what they were saying of David. And in some regards, that's what Judas was. When is this man just going to die? David's enemies openly wished for his death. But they said this in the gate. They didn't say it to him face to face because his enemies were double-faced enough that they would never say such a thing to David himself. And the next verse in Psalm 41, verse 6 says, and when one comes to see me, he utters empty words, while his heart gathers iniquity. And when he goes out, he tells it abroad. Right? Speaking softly and with empty words to the king and his presence, but then going out and speaking harshly against him. That's exactly what Judas did to Jesus and the disciples. He never spoke ill against them. It was Judas then who went out away from Jesus and the disciples. That's when he told his wishes to the Pharisees to turn him over. What will you give me to betray him? And they gave him 30 pieces of silver because he wanted Jesus dead. And that whole dynamic there made it difficult. What made it difficult was Judas was his close friend. Psalm 41, verse 9, I'm going to read the first half of the verse, and then Jesus quotes the second half of the verse. First half says this, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Even my close friend, that's what made it hurt so bad, is that Judas was one of the disciples. He'd walked with Jesus for 3 years. He saw all that Jesus did. David expresses a similar difficulty in Psalm 55 when he just speaks about how it's his friend who betrayed him. He says, Psalm 55, verse 12, for it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It's not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But as you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend, we used to take sweet counsel together within God's house, and we walked in the throng. And that's what makes Judas so difficult. Jesus can deal with those outside. I mean, Jesus is Jesus. He can deal with anybody, right? But the friend inside makes it especially difficult. My close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread and lifted his heel against me. There's a poetic picture of lifting his heel against me, right? Several images it might be. Right? Maybe he's kicking Jesus, right? Maybe in the back, right? He walks by him and just gives him a big kick. Who knows? It could be like when the enemy is down, right? What's the sign of a victor? Is to have your heel right over there like, ah, got him. Or maybe an allusion to Genesis 3:15, this mentioning of the heel. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Maybe this idea of being triumphed over. But how appropriate to bring up this imagery of Satan here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. There's a connection to this heel. John comments in verse 27 how Satan entered Judas when he took the morsel of bread. There's more going on here. It's Judas spiritually behind the scenes, though. We see Satan entering him later. What makes this act of betrayal so bad, it was that he was his close friend. But what made the betrayal of Benedict Arnold so bad is that George Washington trusted in him. He gave him West Point to guard over, to be the captain there, to guard that place, to be a general there. And so also with Judas, right? He was trusted by the disciples. Judas had the money bag. He was the one distributing the money, and you don't give the money bag except to people who you trust. The close, trusted friend betrayed Jesus. But it's not like Jesus was caught off guard. John 6:64 says that Jesus knew from the beginning who it was who would betray him. From the beginning he knew. But the betrayal may have caught the disciples off guard. That's why Jesus quotes from Psalm 41. Again, verse 19, he says this. He says, I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Jesus says, when this happens, just remember, I told you beforehand, just remember the scriptures foretold it, and when you remember these things, believe that literally, I am. I don't know why the ESV puts I am he here, because it is this theme of the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. But there are other times when it's here in the Gospel of John that Jesus simply says, I am, like to the woman at the well. He says, well, when Messiah comes, he of whom you speak, I am. Yahweh. The burning bush. Exodus 3, I am. And just say, I am he. Sort of like, yep, that's me. Like, no, you missed the I am aspect of it. Like Jesus to the Jewish leaders, and they're about to stone him. He says, before Abraham was, I am. I'm the one. I am the Lord. Like when the authorities came seeking Jesus of Nazareth to arrest him, he said, I am. It's translated, I am he. But I am is much better because you catch the I ams of the Gospel of John. Messianic claims. And Jesus says, when Judas betrays me, believe that I am. Plans have not gone awry. Plans are going according to plan. It goes back to the gospel, the purpose of writing the Gospel of John. It goes all about believing. Like, so if you look here, right, truly, when this takes place, you may believe that I am. It's not so much you might have confidence or you might not be surprised, but it's when that happens, he was speaking all these things and you can believe that I am. Let's just say this again. John 20, 30 and 31. This is the purpose of why John writes. This is why Jesus told this to the disciples so that when Judas betrays and you see, you know, you will believe that I am. Let's say it together. Now Jesus did many other things in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written that so you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The betrayal of Jesus, further proof that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Listen, and when you believe that, right, when you believe that Jesus came to deliver you from your sins by dying on the cross in your place, you may have life. Do you believe that? Amen. Have you received him? That's what verse 20 says. Here's the terminology. You may believe in him. And then he starts in verse 20 about receiving. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Receiving is a synonym for believing. Believing just means trusting. And receiving just means like with open arms. Like, yep, all of Jesus, I'm taking it right there. And it's interesting, verse 20, that we see the Trinity. We see the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Later in the Upper Room Discourse, particularly in chapters 14 and 16, we're going to see Jesus talk about sending the Holy Spirit. And we've seen Jesus speak about how he's been sent by the Father. So here in verse 20, we see the entire Godhead. Verse 20, truly I say to you, whoever receives the one I send, that is the Spirit, the one who's come upon us, for us, if you receive the Spirit, he says you received me. Because he's going to go away, but when he goes away, he's going to send the Spirit. Just like the Father says he sent the Son, so if you receive the Son, you receive the Father. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all together. It's the whole point of the Gospel of John, that we'd receive Jesus. We receive Jesus, receive all of the Trinity. We'd believe in Jesus, we'd believe in all the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Church family, believe in him. Believe in Jesus. Don't betray him. The next section of the Gospel of John gives us reason to examine our own lives. Look at verse 21. It says, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The sense in verse 21 is that the betrayal is really beginning to sink deep into the heart of Jesus. However much he was prepared for it, However much he knew from the beginning that Judas was the one who would betray him, it was really hitting him, and I think it was hitting him hard. It was troubling him. After saying these things, he was troubled in spirit. I mean, I can compare this only when my mother passed away. It's 3 months ago today. Right? We knew for months that her life was coming to an end. We knew her time was drawing near when she stopped eating and stopped drinking. And if you were here, you remember how I found out she died. I'm preaching and I see some things coming on my phone, and I'm watching my Hannah and just having tears in her eyes. I knew that happened. I knew it happened. And it was that moment that the grief kind of hit me, fully realized what happened. It's not like I wasn't prepared, but it kind of just hit. And I think that's what's taking place here. Jesus was ready for this, but at the moment it was going to happen right there at the table when he was going to go out, I think it hit him, and it hit him hard that one of his disciples would betray him. And when Jesus announced this, the disciples were a bit confused. Not about the fact there would be a betrayer, but more the identity of the betrayer. Look at verse 22. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. They weren't uncertain that there'd be a betrayer, but they were uncertain about who this betrayer would be. And all the gospel accounts, upon hearing this, the disciples are all of a sudden like trying to figure out who this would be. In Matthew and Mark, they said to Jesus, one after another, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I? Is it I?" Like all 12 of them. Maybe Judas knew it was him, but like, "Is it I? Is it I?" In Luke, we read how they began questioning one another. "Hey, is it you? Is it you?" Here in the Gospel of John, they were uncertain. Uncertain within themselves, uncertain among themselves. They were probably as uncertain as if I would say to all the former members at Rock Valley Bible Church, those of you who are here, who've given a solid profession of your faith, who've demonstrated a heart to serve the church, who've demonstrated a knowledge of the gospel, an embrace of the gospel, come to church faithfully, read your Bible daily, speaking of things of the Lord. I'm speaking to you all now, right? And I say this, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray Jesus. You might equally be as confused. Who am I? Who is it? Is it him? Is it her? Is it me? It's a good question. Is it me? I remember watching Star Wars Episode 3, Revenge of the Sith, years ago. It came out 20 years ago in May of 2005. After watching that movie, I was shaken. I was shaken to see Anakin turn to the dark side. He was a Jedi of such promise. He showed tenderness. He was likable, especially as a child. There was hope in him that he would be the one, and he turned. And I remember walking out of the theater 20 years ago and just questioning, is that me? I didn't watch the movie again. I was thinking about watching the movie again to prepare for this, but I might not have the same reaction this time. I just wanted to, that's the reaction I had. I've not seen it since in 20 years. They said, will I turn out to be an Anakin? Will I turn out to be a Judas rejecting Christ in my life and end up his enemy rather than his friend? And it stirred me. Like, and I told that to my son, David. You know, he knows movies. He says, Dad, that's because Episode 3 is a tragedy. Like, okay. Right? I mean, most things you come out feeling good, right? But this was feeling bad, and I felt it deeply in my soul. Not that I had thoughts of that, not that I've, the past 20 years, not that I have thought, I'm going to be a Jew, not that I've been tempted by that, but I just felt that, and I think it's good for all of us even to seriously from time to time ask that question. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves, see if you're in the faith. It's really something good for us even to do. Will you reject the love of Christ in your life? And I put this as a hypothetical, right? I just said, well, what if I said, well, one of you will deny him? I've put a hypothetical, but my guess is it's not so hypothetical. In all my years of ministry, I've seen enough people make professions of faith, seem sincere, had a measure of seeking with the Lord, turn away, and betray the Lord with their actions and with their mouths. And I don't want to be prophetic. I mean, I hope I'm wrong. But I would not be surprised if there was a Judas among us, or two or three. Just percentage-wise, it's just how ministry goes. Like there's Jesus, the sower and the sower, the first parable, right? The seed goes out. And some, it just doesn't even fall. But on two of it, it's rocky and it's stony and it sprouts up. And like, hey, there looks like there's life. And there is some life. But again, it falls away. And only a fourth of the soil is really good soil that remains. And you show signs of remaining. But it may be. I just say this day, say, may it never be me. May I never be a Judas. May I never betray. May I never reject his love. May I receive his love with open arms. We wonder who it might be. We don't have Jesus. How could that be? Jesus? Is there any? Nope, none of you are here. Oh, that'd be great. But they had Jesus, so they could figure this out. Look at verse 23. It says, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. Okay, so a couple things here, just contextually. First of all, John refers to himself as the one who Jesus loved. He never calls himself the Gospel of John. He never calls himself John. He just says he's the one whom Jesus loved. I think that's in humility in some regards. But some, like maybe that's arrogance, like, I'm the one that Jesus loved. No, I don't know how that works, but that's how John identifies himself. But he's reclining at table at Jesus' side. This has to do with how the tables in the Middle East were developed, especially for like celebratory things. They more kind of sat like Asians do on their elbow as they ate, and so they're kind of like right with one another. And one of his disciples, who Jesus loved, was reclining at table, and so Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom was he speaking. So in other words, you're at this table, and Peter's motioning to John, and you know, we maybe he's like doing that thing with his eye, or maybe he's like, ask him. Maybe he's pointing with his finger, like, ask Jesus, ask him. We don't know. Somehow he motioned him, like something like this. And it says in verse 24 that Peter motioned him, and John got the message. Verse 25. So that disciple, that's John himself, who were leaning back against Jesus, said back here, he said, Lord, who is it? Maybe, probably whispered. Lord, who is it? Who is it? Jesus answered, verse 26, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. And so when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. So picture the scene. He says, okay, we got this little code, John. I'm not going to say it out loud. Maybe he's whispering too. I'm not going to tell you, but I'm going to show you. Here it is. I'm going to give this. And he gave it to Judas. And so he gave it in such a way that without even saying his name, he identified him. Maybe only Peter and John knew. Because Peter was across the way and signaled them, and they got this code going. So these three know what's going on. But that's the way that Jesus chose this. Rather than confronting directly, he let it transpire this way. And then tragedy strikes. Verse 27, after he'd taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Here it is. Here's the moment when Judas turned to the dark side. Now, it's not that Judas was completely innocent up until this point. Like, oh, I'm a follower of Jesus. It's not that he changed like that. I mean, back in chapter 12, when Mary had anointed the body of Jesus with expensive perfume, Judas protested back then. Chapter 12, verse 5, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Said he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief and having charge of the money bag. He used to help himself to what was put in it. So he's been a thief for a long time. And so it's not like Judas was totally innocent. Like, he'd been working up toward this. And surely there were other instances of unbelief in the hardness of the heart and the life of Judas. He didn't just fall into betrayal. It was gradual, and I say that because it's how it always happens. It's always gradual. You show me a pastor who falls, and I'll show you a pastor who's been falling for a long time. A little compromise here, a little compromise there, then maybe a bit more, then maybe a bit more. And then the public hears of the fall. But it happened long before that in his heart. I listen to a lot of like pastoral things, and they always say, well, every pastor who's interviewed, they fall. It always starts right when it's fall. Well, I stopped reading my Bible, and I stopped praying, and I stopped trusting. I started depending upon my own strength. I saw myself as impenetrable. I got a complex, and I could do what I want. And then just kind of one by one, just the dominoes fall. And so was the case with Benedict Arnold too. He didn't just fall. I'm going to betray the army. There were hints beforehand. He was unhappy and complained. Even before he came out as a traitor, he even stood before a panel of judges to be court-martialed, but was cleared of charges, some minor charges. Before he came out a traitor, George Washington had published a formal rebuke against him, yet still, like, he's the best man up, and so he gave it to him. Benedict Arnold didn't slip into betrayal of his country. There were signs of it before it happened. And so it is with Judas. I'm sure there are compromises along the way. We know about the money bag. There's some other things. But here it is. I do believe that verse 27 is the point of no return. Satan entered into him. It's a point where Judas finally rejected the love of Jesus once and for all. And how appropriate that the moment of betrayal came at the moment Jesus was serving him, giving him a morsel of food, one last act of kindness. It wasn't something that Jesus did badly that kind of just stirred him. Right? I mean, Benedict Arnold, I mean, he thought like, okay, so that I've been passed up, right? He, with some regret, then he turned. But Judas turned, rejected perfect love when perfect love said, here, have some food. And that was the moment that he turned. His life took a downward spiral. He betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, which at some point he realized what he'd done. He betrayed an innocent man and threw that back into the temple and said, I don't want this anymore. So he betrayed him for nothing. After the resurrection, he hanged himself. But at that moment, when Satan entered Judas, nobody knew what was going on. Look again at verse 27. Then after he'd taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Jesus knew what he was talking about. Judas knew what he was talking about, but the other disciples didn't. That's the point of verse 28, 29, and 30. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that we should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. John comments there a little bit. Is night. That's when John does this, like there's a reason for that. And I think the reason is just the whole light darkness dichotomy, that it's appropriate that it was night. I love what Augustine says about this. He said, and he went out and it was night, and he who went out was himself night. And perhaps a question comes to your mind this morning, right? How could Judas do such a thing? He was a disciple of Jesus. He followed after Jesus every day for 3 years. He was a street preacher proclaiming the nearness of the kingdom. He went door to door telling people of Jesus. He cast out demons. He healed the sick. He saw Jesus walk on water and calm storms and raise the dead. He helped distribute food to the 5,000 people. He saw his Mary Poppins bag, which kept getting more and more food. Like every time he pulled in there was always more for the 5,000 people. He saw that. He shared intimate fellowship with Jesus. He witnessed up close the God-man came into the flesh. How could he turn? John would later comment about those like Judas in his first epistle. 1 John chapter 2, verse 9, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So basically, they went out. They never were there. They kind of been in and infiltrated, but they went out because they never were of us. Even when Jesus chose the 12, it was from the start that he knew that Judas would betray. Judas was never really in. He looked like he was in. He acted like he was in. He went with the flow like he was in. But he was out. In time, told that he was out. See, it's those who endure until the end who will be saved. Because those who endure to the end demonstrate that they have Christ. Because Christ has promised, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." There's the reality. That God can't lose a Christian. That no one is going to snatch them out of his hand when they're there. Judas didn't wasn't in his hand to slip out. He just never was in his hand. I just encourage you, church family, to rest in these words. That those to whom he gives eternal life will never perish. My Father is greater than all. He's given them to me, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Secure in the hands of the Father. Rest. Rest in those words of comfort. And know that what Judas did was God's plan all along. Know that all worked out for the glory of God. Look at verse 31 then. When he had gone out, soon as Judas left, Jesus said, "In the past tense, now, in the present tense, whatever, is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God also will glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." A lot of glories there, right? Basically said, Judas has gone out, the ball has been set in motion, the Son of Man is glorified, he will die, he will be glorified. In fact, Jesus connected his death with glory. John 17:1, in the high priestly prayer, "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." The hour has come, I'm going to die, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world came to be. The glory of God mixed with the death of God. Because in the death of God, in the death of Jesus, the God-man, that's when God is glorified. Judas was the means to that death as he went out. Don't be worried about the events of the world. There's a lot of things going on in the world. Don't be worried when leaders in the church fall. Judas fell. God will be glorified through it all. And then he says in verse 33, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, just as I said to the Jews, and so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." That's a reference to chapter 8 when he was going back and forth with the Jews. Where am I going? What, is he going to kill himself? Like he's going to end up in hell because he commits suicide? Is that what he's going to do? Basically, Jesus kind of comes back to this. Interesting, that's where Simon Peter picks it up in verse 36 about where you're going, we cannot come. But in the midst of rejecting the perfect love of Jesus, Jesus puts forth these memorable words in verse 34. "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You all sort of love for one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Just right here, one of the great evangelistic verses in all the Bible. And I just put it here, faithful, because faithful rhymes with betrayal. I could have put love, but that doesn't quite rhyme. So faithful, but that's what he's talking about, right? Rather than betraying the love of Jesus, be faithful to the love of Jesus. Don't reject it. Unlike Judas, who was unfaithful to Jesus, right? We're called to be faithful to Jesus by loving each other in the same way that Jesus loved. And as we love one another, as people of the church love one another, as Christians love one another, the world looks upon and sees and says, that's different. I want that. I remember when Yvonne and I were, before I was a pastor, we had a college student over to our house, and he came from a godless society. And he just saw, and I'm not trying to say our marriage was great, we just saw a Christian marriage, for the first time. He said, whoa. It was blowing his mind because he'd never seen anything like that before. And he told me later, he says, yeah, I came and I came back because I said, I want that. That's why evangelism often helps when it's done in community. I mean, it's good, yeah, when you go out and you street preach, yeah, that's wonderful and good. But there's something also just about Christians loving one another, serving one another, extending themselves to one another. It has a great apologetic effect upon the world. When non-Christians see Christians showing up to help people move, that's good. When non-Christian neighbors see, well, who are all these people coming by to give you food? Well, they're from our church. Right? Or when you're interacting in a park or other places, like people just see the love that Christians have for one another, and it can be a great evangelistic effect. They will know we are Christians by our love. That's the importance of the body, by the way. So many people in church today are just like, oh, I'm just going to go, I'm just going to do me and God, and then I'm going to leave. But it's not. It's about the body, and it's about people seeing. Now, we're not going to have a lunch on the lawn today, but I think it's good evangelistically for people of the neighborhood to see us having lunch on the lawn. Wow, they eat together. That's different. And it helps when you do things together. And when you're the body doing things together and loving others, it has an evangelistic effect. And what Jesus says here, he says a new commandment, that you love one another. It's not anything new, but what's new is the step to which Jesus calls us to love. Just as I have loved you, so you also are to love one another. Jesus, by the way, loved with a perfect love. Chapter 13, verse 1, he loved them till the end. And that's the standard to which we are called. We're called to love even the Judases in our life, so that God will be glorified somehow, in some way. So we pour ourselves out to those. So church family, let's just love each other. And I pass over these words quickly. Like, I could do a whole sermon on 13, 34, and 35. I'm going to pray about this week. I might. But I pass over quickly because if you look at verse 36, Simon Peter just like, it's like he didn't even hear 34 and 35. If you look at verse 36, it says, where are you going? Like, in other words, right, verse 33 ends with, where I'm going, you cannot come. And then this great expose of love. And Peter, he didn't even hear it. It just went right past him. And he said, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus said, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus said, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. Here's my word here. We have denial. I get that from verse 38. Jesus says, again, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you've denied me three times. Different than betrayal. Betrayal is different than denial. You can return from denial. You cannot return from betrayal. Because Peter returned. If you look in John chapter, you don't need to look there, John chapter 21, I mean, after Peter denies him, and it comes in chapter 18, there's going to be denying once and then denying again, and then the rooster is going to crow, just like Jesus said. He ought not to be surprised. And Peter then denied him. But then later, Peter then becomes restored. When Jesus has this encounter with him, they'd finished breakfast. Jesus said to Simon Peter, chapter 21, 15 and following, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, feed my lambs. Right? There's a shepherding imagery, right? Feed my lambs. Be a shepherd to my people. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know I love you. He said, tend my sheep. Again, just be a shepherd. Shepherd the flock of God. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? He said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. And so they're like restoring him. Even though he denied him, yet he was restored. I mean, remember Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson failed and faltered and people were attacking him. But he overcame that so much so that most of you don't even know that. And Peter, when you think of him, you might think of his denial. It's pretty prominent because all the sheep scatter. This is written, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. So he did scatter according to the scripture, but he was restored. And just know that you can deny Jesus and be restored. I wouldn't counsel that. I'm like, okay, go out, deny Jesus, you'll be okay. Wait until your deathbed, then you're okay. That's a dangerous way to live. I'm not saying that. But I'm just saying that if you lack hope, it'll be a future time, maybe you young people, right? You go off and you live on your own and you stray from the Lord. Right? You can always come back. You can come back. You can come back. Jesus received Peter back. He'll receive you back. And I think here about Peter's just strong, like no. He says, Lord, why can't I follow you? I will lay down my life for you. I'm willing to die for you. Words. I'm willing to go all in, right? Here's one of the most boastful, I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm following you until the end. And then he fails in his words. Beware the one who says, look at how good I am at following Jesus. Beware that one. Let's be humble followers of Jesus. Let's not be proud ones who fall away like Peter does. Let's just live our lives like loving one another as Christ has told us to and given us an example of following the new commandment. We don't need to be boasting about anything. We just need to let's follow after it. Let's do it. I don't say I'm tired. See on Facebook all these, hey, look, I'm at church. Hey, look at what I'm doing. Hey, look at this. And like so many people just promoting themselves about, look at how good I am. Like, they're just like Peter. What happens then when they deny, perhaps, bring disrepute upon the church? Let's just be those who just humbly go about loving and serving one another. You can come back from denial. And maybe that's where you are today. Maybe you've denied him in some ways. Actions, words. Come back. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper here in just a few moments. It's an opportunity to just come back and just say, yes, Lord, I failed, but this is where I am. I'm trusting in you. And you told me, just as you eat the bread and drink the cup, we do that in remembrance of you. Yes, God, I'm coming back like Peter came back. I failed in these ways, but I'm coming back. And the good thing about Peter is that he did come back. I just want to read for you as we prepare for the table. Michael Card's invitation to come to the table. It's a song he wrote, I don't know, 35 years ago, I don't know, 40 years ago. Come to the table and savor the sight, the wine and the bread that was broken. And all have been welcome to come if they might accept as their own these two tokens. The bread is his body and the wine is the blood. And the one who provides them is true. He freely offers, we freely receive. To accept and believe is all we must do. Come to the table and taste of the glory and savor the sorrow. He's dying tomorrow. The hand that's breaking the bread soon will be broken. And here at the table sit those who have loved him. One is a traitor and one will deny. He's lived his life for them all and for all be crucified. Come to the table. He's prepared for you the bread of forgiveness, the wine of release. Come to the table, sit down beside him. The Savior wants you to join in the feast. Come to the table and see in his eyes the love that the Father has spoken. And know you are welcome, whatever your crime, for every commandment you've broken. For he's come to love you and not to condemn. He offers a pardon of peace. If you come to the table, you'll feel in your heart the greatest forgiveness, the greatest release. Come to the table and taste of his glory and savor the sorrow. He's dying tomorrow. The hand that's breaking the bread soon will be broken. And here at the table sit those who have loved you. One is a traitor and one will deny. And he has lived his life for them all and for all be crucified. Let's pray. Father, I read that song because of the line that one is a traitor and one will deny, and yet he's lived his life for them all and for all be crucified. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians to examine ourselves before we eat of the bread and drink of the cup, lest we drink of it, eat of it in an unworthy manner. And I believe that an unworthy manner would be harboring sin as Judas did. And best we can tell, Judas never took of the bread and the cup because he was gone before Jesus then actually offered it to his 11. So I encourage you now, just even to examine your own heart, you examine your own life. This has been a dark text. It's talking about one who betrayed Jesus, talking about one who denied Jesus. The Lord of glory denied him. And if you have this week, this month, denied him, just encourage you to go to him. The Savior wants you to join in the feast. Not that the feast is going to save you in any way, but the feast is a reminder again, a profession of faith. It says, Jesus, I need you. I need everything about you. Open my arms wide to receive you, receive the Spirit, and receive the Father, because I know that I'm not sufficient into myself. I've not kept your law. I've not walked in your ways. I have denied many times, and I hate that. I pray, God, that you would be my help. I need Jesus. I need him now. That's what the table represents. Just think on your life. Repent where repentance needs to be had. I want us to come with joy of knowing what it means to have sins forgiven, to be righteous with God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. What a good thing that is. And Father, I pray that you would be glorified as we once again remember the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son. And by doing this, oh God, we will proclaim your death until you come, expressing our hope and trust in you that you are the one who forgives us and who is our only hope and our only joy and our only delight. Thank you for this ordinance you've given to us to do as different than we often do. We eat bread and we drink the cup to remember the crushing of your body. It was crushed in our place for us. May we rejoice in these things. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.